Good morning. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he returned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it."
Thanks, Ilse, for that reading. Good morning, everyone. If we haven't met before, my name's Ian. My wife, Susan, and I have been members here since 2018 when Trinity Church only opened. I became a Christian a bit over 50 years ago, not long before I came to Australia to work as a research scientist at CSIRO. When I retired from my job a few years ago, I took the opportunity to do some formal study of theology. I studied for a Master of Divinity degree here at the Bible College of South Australia. I particularly enjoyed learning Greek and Hebrew, the original languages the Bible was written in. And since I graduated, Carl's been putting me to work from time to time, helping out by preaching the occasional sermon. Though I should warn you that I do sometimes get a bit distracted by some interesting features of Greek. I think it's fun. We might see a bit later on. Now, some of you will know that Susan and I went on an adventure last month. We went to visit our daughter, Eleanor, who lives in New Zealand, and together we did a four-day trek along the Queen Charlotte Sound. Here's a picture of the profile of the walk. As you can see, there's lots of ups and downs. And here are some of the views we saw along the way. First one's the picture from the water taxi that took us to the start of the walk. The cloud formations were beautiful all the time. And here's another view from one of the heights. And this next one's getting towards the end. We thought we're nearly there. And there were some hazards as well. Don't know if you can read that. No, you probably can't. It says maximum load of two persons, so some of those bridges were a bit wobbly, but we managed to get over two at a time. And then there was this little person. That's not a kiwi, as you might think. That's a weka. And if you've ever been having a picnic and been visited by seagulls, they've got nothing compared to the weka. They can't fly, but they can certainly manage to get your food if you're not careful. We'd never done anything quite like this walk before, so it was a bit of a challenge. Those climbs were pretty tiring, and even some of the descents were pretty rough, but we made it. So here's one more view. It felt like quite an achievement for us, and we definitely felt like rejoicing when we saw the end in sight. Now, here's what rejoicing looks like in the Saunders family. Well, I imagine the 72 disciples were at least as happy as we were when they returned to Jesus to bring their report. Their adventure may not have been quite as hilly as ours, but in most ways it was much more challenging. If you were here last Sunday, you'll have heard from Carl how chapter 10 begins and how it speaks to us what it means to be a disciple. It may help to have a Bible open at chapter 10 of Luke's Gospel. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 1614. Now, just to remind us of the context of this passage. At the start of chapter 10, we read that Jesus appointed these 72 disciples. The group didn't include the 12, and he sent them out in pairs to the towns he was planning to visit. They were to rely totally on the charity of those they met, unlike Susan and me, because we stayed in comfortable accommodation all along our adventure. Their mission, as we read in Luke 10:9, was to heal the sick and to tell them that the kingdom of God had come near to them. He gave them a warning, too, that they could face rejection. If you look at Luke 10, verses 10 and 11, he tells them what will happen when they're not accepted. So they set out on the mission that Jesus gave them, no doubt with some trepidation. Jesus had warned them that they were being sent as sheep amongst wolves, which was a present reality at the time. Perhaps they were uncertain whether they could carry out their mission. Perhaps they were worried about facing all the challenges that might come. But they obeyed Jesus' command, and they set out together. Today's passage tells us what happened when they returned from their mission, their adventure. So in verse 17, our passage starts with reading that the 72 returned with joy. It certainly sounds as though things had gone well for them. Perhaps some of them had experienced rejection, we're not told, but their overwhelming response was joy. Their mission had been a success, even more of a success than they could have expected or imagined. They were sent to heal the sick and proclaim the kingdom of God, but they'd even found that the demons were submitting to them in Jesus' name. Now this may have been a surprise to them. If you were here a few weeks ago, you'd have heard Jack Page preach from a passage from the previous chapter of Luke. In Luke chapter 9, verse 40, we read that the disciples were unable to drive out demons. Then Jesus had criticized their lack of faith. But now, when they've been sent out in Jesus' name, carrying his commission and his authority, stepping out in faith at his word, even demons were subject to them. No wonder the 72 were excited on their return. Now, I'm not going to get into a discussion of the relationship between mental health problems and demons, because I don't know enough about either of those subjects to discuss it. But what I will say is that the existence of spiritual forces of evil is taken for granted in the New Testament. So we can't dismiss the reality of their existence. Proclaiming the gospel can mean facing opposition from spiritual evil. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 12 of his letter, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." He goes on to exhort the Ephesians to put on the spiritual armor of God, like the 72, to put themselves under Jesus' command. When I first became a Christian, one of the books that I found helpful was The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. I expect some of you have read it. It's written as a series of letters from a senior demon to his nephew, Wormwood, a junior demon who's been recently sent out on temptation duty. He gives Wormwood instructions in how to sow doubt and how to keep us from focusing on the truth of the gospel. He tells them that their work as tempters is not so much to put ideas into our heads, but rather to keep the truth out. And that's why we need the armor of God. As we read in Ephesians, we need the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. We need the shield of faith that protects us from the arrows of the evil one. and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Don't let the tempter distract us from the truth that we know. Like the 72 disciples, we can trust in Jesus' word. So looking back to today's passage in verses 18 and 19, Jesus further confirms the reality of spiritual warfare. He too is rejoicing, but he can see more than just the physical events. The kingdom of God is being proclaimed, and the kingdom of evil is falling. Jesus sees Satan falling as quickly as lightning falls from heaven. He goes on to tell the disciples, "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." We see that the authority is delegated. It is Jesus who has the authority and has the power to pass this on to his followers. In the context, I think it's clear that snakes and scorpions in verse 19 are metaphors for spiritual enemies rather than literal poisonous creatures. The authority that are given is over spiritual enemies. But I can't resist. Paul's experience in Acts 28 is a literal one. Paul is shipwrecked on Malta and shortly afterwards is bitten by a snake. His rescuers conclude that he must be a criminal who is receiving his just deserts. However, he shakes the snake off and is unharmed, so they change their opinion of him. Definitely a literal snake in that case. But I mention it because I discovered when I was preparing for today that the Greek word for snake in the Acts passage is not the same word as it is in this passage. That's office. The word in the Acts passage is echidna. And I don't know how our spiny anteater got to be named after a Maltese snake, but there you are. Sorry, I'm digressing. I did warn you. Let's get back to today's passage. Jesus tells them in those verses that nothing can hurt them. Again, this can't be referring to physical harm. The experiences of Peter, Paul, and Jesus himself show that Christians are not immune to harm in the literal sense. Many Christians have suffered and been persecuted. The meaning is made clear in the following verse. In verse 20, Jesus tells them that power over demons is not to be their main cause for rejoicing. No, they are to rejoice because their names are written in heaven. Whatever spiritual opposition they may encounter, whether from evil supernatural forces or from rejection by their hearers, their names are written in heaven. And nothing can change that. No final harm can come to them while they are under Jesus' authority. In verse 20, we read that Jesus rejoices too. In fact, the word rejoice is a bit weak for the meaning behind the Greek text. Maybe you can imagine, particularly if you're a football fan, what happens when a team has come from 50 points behind to score a winning goal in the final minute. Supporters leap to their feet. The stadium erupts with shouts and screams. That is an image of Jesus' rejoicing. This is the only place in the Gospels where we read of Jesus showing such a strong, positive emotion. In other places, he expresses sorrow with tears or anger with condemnation. But here, he exults, shouting for joy, filled with the Holy Spirit. And what is it that sparks such a joyful reaction? In part, no doubt, it's the success of the 72 and the victory he has witnessed over Satan. But that's not his only cause for joy. Look at his words in verse 21. "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." "Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." These things have been hidden from the wise and learned, but revealed to little children. What are these things? Well, it must be the events leading up to this verse. The demonstration of the power of Jesus' name over sin, darkness, and sickness. And who are the wise and learned from whom they have been hidden? Well, we heard about them if you were here a few weeks ago, or you can read them in chapter 9 of Luke. First of all, there was Herod the king. He was mystified and frightened by what he heard of Jesus. Then there were the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, who should have understood through their knowledge of the prophets, but who would reject Jesus in favor of their own status and authority. Those who had power and learning would not see what was in front of them, but those who accepted the gospel message and the authority of Jesus would experience his power. The leaders and the wise were depending on their own knowledge and understanding, and it was not enough. I suppose I can see where they were coming from. I've got degree certificates on my wall at home. I could base my faith on my education in science and theology, on my own achievements. But it wouldn't be enough. I came to faith through an experience of God's presence. To keep the faith, I'm dependent on God's self-revelation. I have to come to him, accepting his salvation and his love, like a young child trusting in the adults who care for him. Jesus is the one who reveals God's nature. That's what we read in the next verse. Verse 22. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Let me read that again. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There's a lot in this verse, particularly when we remember that Jesus is talking as he exults in the Holy Spirit. We see all three persons of the Trinity present, Father, Son, and Spirit. We see something of their relationship. Jesus is filled with the Spirit as he rejoices over the defeat of Satan in his name through his disciples, those who have accepted him like a trusting child. We see Jesus receiving all things from the Father and praising the Father for his work. We see that Jesus knows the Father completely and is known by him completely. We're reminded of the words at the start of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus, the Word of God, who was in the beginning, who became flesh and lived among us, and who alone reveals the Father to us. Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who called us into his life, who gave his life for us. This message may be familiar to us today, but it was something radically new for Jesus' hearers at the time. Something totally unexpected. A message about the fulfillment of prophecy. A fulfillment right before their eyes. In verse 23 we see, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." Prophets and kings had heard the promise of a revelation of God, but they had not received the blessing that was now before them, the blessing that is now before us. This promise is consistent. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 gives a list of heroes who kept faith through the ages. The list starts with Abel and runs through Abraham, Moses, David, and the prophets who kept the faith. But then in Hebrews 11, 39 to 40, we read, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us could they be made perfect." The something better had come with Jesus and the gospel. And again in John 8:56 we hear from Jesus, "Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day." The prophets of old, like Abraham, were looking forward to Jesus' coming. And in 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, we read that the prophets were eager to understand the prophesied suffering and glory of the Messiah. But it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you. It was surely true that, as Jesus said to the disciples 2,000 years ago, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. As it says in the carol, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. The fulfillment of the prophecy was there and then. Now, I suppose we might feel a bit jealous of the disciples. We missed out. We weren't there to see Jesus in the flesh, to hear his words of love and salvation from his own lips, to feel the awe of his power over sin, sickness, and evil powers. And of course, we're not the first to feel that way. In John 20, 24 or 29, we have the story of Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples who will forever be remembered as Doubting Thomas. You may know the story. Jesus had appeared to the disciples, but at a time when Thomas wasn't with them. When they told him that Jesus, whom he knew to be dead, had come back to them, he refused to believe them. He said he would need to see Jesus and put his finger into the marks of the nails before he would believe. A week later, Jesus came again. This time Thomas was there and offered his hands and side for Thomas to touch. Thomas was convinced. His doubts vanished and he worshipped Jesus, saying, "My Lord and my God." Jesus' next words were spoken to Thomas, but are for all of us. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Those who saw and heard Jesus are blessed. But Jesus has a blessing for all of us as well. Like them, we are on a mission, on an adventure. Peter was there with the other disciples. Some years later, he wrote in his letter to Christians in Turkey and Greece, 1 Peter 1:8, again with words we can take to ourselves, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy." So the passage ends as we began, with blessing and joy. So what can we learn from this passage? As Carl said last week, the chapter is about what it means to be a disciple, what it's like to be on an adventure with Jesus. What does it mean? First of all, we should rejoice. There's a lot about rejoicing in this passage. Now, I'm aware for some among us the idea of rejoicing can seem hard. We've just been celebrating Christmas, and for some, that's been a difficult time. Susan and I found it a bit of a challenge this time. In the week before Christmas, we heard our son's father-in-law had died after suffering from cancer for some years. His funeral was just last Friday. We also heard in that same week that another friend of ours had died suddenly. We knew she was sick, but had no idea that it was life-threatening. So our Christmas celebrations were a bit subdued this year, and I'm sure we're not alone in that. When we look at the world situation, we may feel that joy isn't appropriate when there's so many suffering. Again, some of us may be in difficult situations with family or work, some afflicted with clinical depression or anxiety, so the idea of being always filled with joy may seem far away. Real joy, only a distant memory. How can we rejoice in the Lord? Jesus tells us to rejoice, but not in our abilities or achievements, not in our possessions or our situation, but in the fact that our names are written in heaven. We can have joy that the Lord has come to bring salvation to a fallen world. Last week we sang the hymn, No Other Name, which includes the lines, "My joy in sorrow's tears, my strength to cast out fears." We can have joy in the midst of sorrow. Being a disciple means knowing that joy. We don't always have to be bubbling with happiness, though we should when it's appropriate. And we certainly don't have to put on a show wearing a happy mask when our hearts are breaking. But it does mean that in our hardest times we can hold on to hope. And that's another point. We can hope with confidence because our hope is in Jesus, who is one with the Father, who has called us into fellowship with him, who has brought light into a darkened world. Being a disciple means knowing that hope, the hope that one day we shall see him as he is. And finally, we can hope with confidence because it doesn't depend on us or anything in this world. We have no needs of achievements or status. We don't have to depend on our abilities or our learning. We only have to come as trusting children to Jesus, to come to the Father as Jesus calls us. Put our trust in him. Trust can be hard in today's world. Corruption is rife, and the echo chambers of social media can dim our faith in institutions and in each other. Being a disciple means putting our trust in Jesus as he sends us out on the adventure of faith. Looking forward, there's much uncertainty about what 2025 may hold for us and the world, but we can walk securely in our mission, our adventure. We can let the world see what it means to be a disciple. We can know joy in the midst of sorrow. We can share our confident hope for the future, not in our own strength or abilities, but because we put our trust in Jesus. Jesus who came and lived and died for our salvation. Jesus who calls us to come to him in repentance and faith. Jesus who has promised that he is with us always to the end of time. Would you pray with me to our God? O Lord, our God, who became a man and died for our salvation, among the turmoil of our nations and the turmoil of our lives, we turn to you in faith and confidence in your love. Thank you that you love us so much. Fill us with your joy. Increase our faith and our assurance that you are with us. In Jesus' name, amen.